I'll begin reading in verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest problem that our society is facing at this present time? What would you say? If I said, what is the root source of all of our woes as a nation? Why are so many people dropping out of church life? Why are whole denominations falling into apostasy? How is it that we've reached a point as a nation where now people are declaring what is good evil and what is evil good? Why are we disintegrating so rapidly from every angle, culturally, politically, religiously, morally, and economically? Is there one word that sums up the root cause of it all? Think about it. What would you say? I'll tell you what I would say. It's the word unbelief. Unbelief. That is the root source of all of our woes as a nation. Multitudes in our nation simply no longer believe the fundamental teachings of Scripture. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, infallible in its teaching and without error. They do not believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he performed miracles, that he was crucified, that he died under Pontius Pilate and was buried and was raised the third day from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he's sitting now in glory and reigning over the earth, and that he will return again as the Lord and as the judge of all men to usher his people and all of his people to eternal glory, those who believe in him, and to condemn the unfaithful and the unbelieving to hell. Multitudes do not believe these things. They are plainly revealed in the Word of God, but it's obvious that vast numbers in our nation no longer believe the Bible. I don't think there's any other explanation for where we are as a nation than that. It's unbelief, pure and simple. Unbelief is what has destroyed America. Now, that's not to say we're not still a religious nation. But there's a huge difference between being religious and having faith. Many people want to be religious because it makes them feel good about themselves. It assuages their conscience to do good works that they hope will win brownie points with God. But their unbelief is seen in their unwillingness to take God at His word, to believe with unwavering faith that the things he declares in Scripture are true. Now, religious unbelievers may go so far as to say, well, I believe the Bible's possibly true. But there's a difference between that and faith. As Thomas Brown said, to believe only possibilities is not faith, but philosophy. And that's where many people are in our country. They are philosophers. They believe there's got to be something somewhere, some power. They believe certain things about Jesus, that he was a good man, etc. But that's not faith. Believing in possibilities is not faith. A man truly believes God only when he's willing to submit his fallible judgment to God's infallible judgment and to say amen to those things which God declares to be true. And that's exactly what Abraham did in this chapter. In fact, you'll remember last week when God said to him, look up in the stars and see if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. And we read in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That Hebrew expression, he believed, literally means he said amen to the Lord. Now, whether he did so with his mouth or whether he did so in his heart, I don't know. But he said amen. He didn't say, Lord, I grant that is a real possibility, what you're saying. No, he said, amen. So shall my descendants be. That's faith. And we ought not to think that such faith involved a blind leap into the dark on Abram's part. Because you see, Abram was responding reasonably to the evidence of God's infinite power stretched out before his eyes. That's why God told him before he said, so shall your descendants be. He said, first of all, Abram, look up in the sky. Count the stars if you can. And then he said, so shall your descendants be. See, what he was saying to Abraham is, look, Abraham, you're forgetting the ground upon which you are warranted to trust in me. I am the creator of heaven and earth. The evidence of my infinite power is above you in the sky. It's there in those infinite, countless stars that you can't begin to count. I made every one of them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So he called Abram to exercise faith in response to sufficient evidence. And that's always true of faith. Biblical faith is not an irrational leap that goes against all the evidence. A.A. Hodge said, faith must have adequate evidence or it's mere superstition. But on the other hand, faith is not rationalism. It's not believing only so much as we can get our minds around and understand fully and perfectly and what we have visible, tangible proof to believe. John Bailey says faith does not mean believing without evidence, but it does mean believing in realities that go beyond sense and sight, for which a totally different sort of evidence is required. And the evidential nature of faith is clear from the passage we're looking at this morning. This 15th chapter of Genesis, you can learn a lot about the nature of faith. The nature of intelligent, reasonable faith from studying this chapter. Because you will notice something very interesting in this chapter. Twice, Abram asked God to provide him with evidence that will strengthen and support and undergird his faith. He does so twice. And both times God responds, not by rebuking Abraham or scolding him for his presumption, but by giving him what he's asking for. The first request is found in verse 2. Look at it. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is an heir. Now, Abram was not denying that God had given him something already. He'd given him a promise, right? He had told him that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. And Abram was not calling into question the trustworthiness of God's promise, but he was confessing to God his confusion in light of present circumstances. For he was 85 years old. His wife, 10 years younger, as barren as could be, never been pregnant a day in her life, and he didn't know any other women that around that gotten pregnant at 75. And so, by saying, "What will you give me?" Abram was saying to God, in essence, "Lord, maybe I've misunderstood your word. I've been trusting in it, but maybe I've misunderstood it because, you know, I'm getting so old. My body's so weak. Sarah's still barren. Will you please give me something more? Will you give me some confirming proof that assures me that I've not misunderstood you and that there is no deficiency in my understanding?" And what this is expressing is not rebellious unbelief, but the very opposite. It's what we call faith seeking understanding. Faith admitting its own weakness and its own fallibility. And God was pleased with Abram's request. We know that because he gave Abraham what he asked for. He gave him something more. He told him to go outside and look up at the sky and look at the stars. And said to him, in essence, "Here's what you're forgetting, Abraham. My infinite creative power. This is the missing piece of the puzzle that will put everything into place. Do you see it? There it is in the heavens. Look at the evidence of my power and believe. Believe that I will do exactly what I have promised to do for you." And with gratitude, Abram received that gift. He believed the Lord. But that wasn't the only request he made of God, because you look two verses down and you see he makes another request of God. And this second request comes in response to another word from God, because God reminds him of this, that he's not only going to give him a seed, he's going to give him a land. Look at verse 7. "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And now look at the second request, verse 8. "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Again, we could think, well, Abram, you're being pretty presumptuous here. God just told you he brought you here to give you the land. What are you doing saying, "How shall I know that I'll inherit it?" But again, God didn't rebuke Abram for unbelief because he understood what Abram was saying. He was crying out to God for a stronger faith. He was saying, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Because, Lord, when I look around, I'm still just a nomad in this land. I'm dwelling in tents. I don't own a single plot. And you're telling me I'm going to inherit the whole of it. All of it. And, Lord, I've got to admit my faith is weak. It's weak. But you, Lord, are the giver of faith. Is there anything you could give me to strengthen my faith? Now, this is not the way an unbeliever speaks to God. This is the way a believer speaks to God, who recognizes that his faith is weak and who knows where to go to get stronger faith. You go to God directly. You don't hide anything from him. You don't put on airs. You don't put on a facade. You say, "Lord, I am weak in my faith. I want a stronger faith." Now, what does stronger faith mean? Well, a stronger faith, when we grow in our faith, we grow in two things. We grow in our understanding of God's word, and we grow in our trust. Our conviction that it's true. And so that's what Abram is saying to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, I am a frail creature of dust, and I struggle daily to walk by faith rather than sight. Will you please give me something that I can cling to, even beyond your bare promise, Lord? Something that will increase my understanding and that will give me a deeper conviction of the certainty of what you're saying." I don't know about you, but I find it so encouraging to know that God doesn't turn away people who come to Him in that way. I find it so encouraging to know that when I'm struggling with weakness, with doubts, with confusion. I can bring those things to God and confess them to Him and say, Lord, grow my faith. Strengthen my faith. Give me better understanding. Give me deeper conviction. You know, the apostles asked Jesus for that, didn't they? He said, Lord, increase our faith. God never rebukes that request. Because it's really, you see, it's not casting doubt on God's trustworthiness. It's simply acknowledging our weakness. That's how God wants us to approach Him, with childlike humility and confidence that He will minister to our need and He will respond to our cry when we are confused, when we are hurt, when we are suffering, when we don't understand what He's doing in our lives. We may go to Him and tell Him all those things, knowing that we have a loving and kind and merciful Father who will respond to our request. Abram asked God for greater understanding, and God responded by revealing more of His plan and by appealing to His power in the heavens. And then Abram asked for deeper trust that God would in fact give him the whole land as He promised. And God responded by sealing His promise in blood. And that's what we're going to look at today. God added an oath to the promise, and He sealed it in blood by making a covenant with Abraham. Now, the ceremonial act that we see described here in this chapter appears very strange to us because we're not used to doing this sort of thing. But it wasn't strange to Abraham, because in that day, when two parties had a very important agreement that they wanted to make with each other, they would often seal that agreement by a covenant ceremony. And the covenant ceremony always involved the shedding of blood. And here's how it would work. They wouldn't just sign a document. They wouldn't just shake on a promise. They would gather together sacrificial animals, and they would cut those animals, they would kill the animals, and then they would cut them in two. And they would lay the two halves of the carcasses opposite each other in two rows that would make what we might call a corridor of blood. You have the hind part of the animals on this end, the front part of the animals on this end. And then the two parties who were making an oath, an agreement with each other, they would walk together between the pieces of the slain animals. And in doing that, the oath was sealed. It was sealed in blood, because what they were saying by that symbolic action was this: my promise is so sure to you that may I be torn into pieces like these beasts if I fail to fulfill every word I've uttered. May my life be forfeited. It's a pretty serious way to seal an agreement. And that's what was involved in a covenant-making ceremony. That's what separates it or distinguishes it from modern-day contracts. All we do is sign a piece of paper. They slew animals, and they walked between the pieces. That's why someone has defined a covenant as a bond in blood. A bond in blood. That's a very good definition. But there's a difference between a covenant that God makes with men and covenants that men made with each other. You see, when men would make covenants with each other in the Old Testament, they would approach each other as equals. They would sit down at the bargaining table. They would barter back and forth and come to an agreement on the terms of the contract. And only then would they ratify the covenant. And if either one of them broke the covenant by not keeping its terms, it was null and void. And you see, a divine covenant such as the one we see here is totally different. This is a covenant that God makes with man. And as a result, He is the one who initiates it. He is the one who sets the terms of it. He doesn't sit down and negotiate with men the terms of His covenant. He imposes those terms. And what we're going to see in this amazing, gracious covenant that God makes with Abraham, He takes upon Himself all the obligations for its fulfillment. It is a bond in blood, but as Palmer Robertson calls it, it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It is God as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who is imposing this covenant, who is ratifying it. And so let's see now how God put it into effect. First, God gave Abraham an assignment to carry out. And then when he had carried out that assignment, God stepped in and he acted to finish the covenant-making ceremony. And he acted all alone. So let's think first, what did Abraham do? Well, at God's command, he gathered together certain animals that God said these are going to be used for the sacrifice. And the animals were a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And according to the custom of the day, Abram took those animals, he slew them, and he cut them in two, and he laid out their half carcasses in rows with the corresponding pieces facing each other. He didn't slay the birds, and we're not told why. Perhaps because they were so diminutive, it wasn't really feasible to part them in half. But after he had done this, and after he had laid out all the pieces, and he may have thought, well, now God and I will walk together down the aisle. Actually, what happened was the vultures came. And they started swooping down and trying to eat up the carcasses. And so here, Abraham was stuck with this task of trying to keep them off the pieces of the animals. And he must have been getting very frustrated. He was trying to get everything nice and orderly. And here'd come another vulture and he'd have to shoo it away. Now, what was the significance of that? Let's think for a moment. That whole scene is mysterious and symbolic. First of all, those animals that God told him to gather together, later on under the law of Moses, they would all be declared clean animals. Animals fit for sacrifice. In fact, they were the very animals that God would appoint to stand in the place of the children of Israel, to bear their sins. And so those animals are associated with the children of Israel. By contrast, the vultures, under the law of Moses, vultures are an unclean animal. And so we see here, as it were, a prophetic picture. God is about to reveal to Abraham the future history of his descendants, the children of Israel. And here we see, almost as a symbolic picture, the children of Israel being attacked by the unclean Gentiles. It's what was going to happen to them in the future. It's interesting to note as well that Egypt, which was the main enemy nation that was going to hold them in bondage, did you know that one of the main gods that the Egyptians worshipped was the god Horus? That was a falcon, a carrion-eating falcon, just similar to a vulture. And so I believe there's a certain prophetic symbolism in what's taking place here. So Abram drove away those vultures, and this is showing how God would protect his people through all the years of suffering that would come upon them. That the unclean Gentiles would seek to exterminate them. Pharaoh would give the order to kill off all the baby boys. The armies of Pharaoh would chase them down and attack them, just like those vultures. But they would be delivered. God would protect them and deliver them from all harm. So after Abram drove away the vultures, it was now time for God to step in and finish this ceremony. So we've seen what Abraham did. What did God do? Very interesting. The first thing he did is he put Abraham to sleep. I find that so fascinating. We read now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And you know what this reminds me of? What other scene in the Bible does this remind you of? That God puts someone to sleep just before he bestows a wonderful blessing on that individual. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When God was getting ready to give Adam an extraordinary blessing, a lifetime companion, someone who would be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, a helpmeet. He put him to sleep. You know, a lot of blessed things take place when we're asleep. I know Henry and Cynthia know about that. We read in Genesis 2:21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Isn't it interesting how God did the same thing for Abraham that he did for Adam? He was about to bestow on him a gift of extraordinary grace, and he puts him to sleep. And why did he do that? Why did he do that in Adam's case? Well, I think he does this to show that man does absolutely nothing to earn by his own works the extraordinary blessings of grace. With regard to those blessings, man's role is entirely passive. He is a receiver. He receives. Man can do nothing else. So Abraham, throughout the whole time that God is putting this covenant into effect, he's sitting there snoozing away. He's like one of those patients that we read about. You may have heard of this awful phenomena called anesthesia awareness. Has anybody heard of that? It's a phenomena that occurs very rarely, thankfully. But it's when someone who's going to be operated on is given anesthesia, general anesthesia, but they don't get enough of it to put them completely unconscious, simply to keep them paralyzed. So through the whole operation, they can't twitch a muscle, but they feel everything that's going on. It's a horrible thing. They're aware of every slice of the scalpel and every puncture of the needle, and they can do absolutely nothing about it. And Abram's sort of in a similar situation because, you see, he was fully aware of what was happening. He was asleep, but he was aware of what God was doing because we read here in verse 12, "Behold, horror and great darkness came upon him." In other words, Abram was very aware of his emotions and he wanted to get out of there. He was terrified. He was filled with a sense of horror. Imagine how you would feel if you woke up and realized that you'd been buried alive. You woke up in a coffin and it was dark and you realized that some mistake had been made. And they put you 6 feet under the ground and there was no way out. You would be filled with horror and great darkness. That was Abram's condition. He was horrified. He was filled with a sense of terror. Why? Well, it's hard to know exactly why. Commentators differ. Some say this is the common experience of God's people very often when they are keenly aware of being in the presence of a holy God. Look at Isaiah in chapter 6. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The holy God, the creator of the universe, was passing over Abram." But I think there's something else here. God is just about to tell Abram about the dark afflictions that his descendants are going to experience. And it's as if Abraham is empathizing with, he's feeling something of the horror of that bondage that his own flesh and blood would endure for 400 years. He's experiencing the terror of being a slave in Egypt. You know, later on when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he would describe their experience as being like being in an iron furnace. It was an awful thing, those years of bondage. And so God was causing Abraham to experience something of the afflictions that his own people would experience so that he would enter into an experience of identification with them. Since they would be in horror and darkness in Egypt for 4 centuries before entering into the joy of inheriting the land. So Abram had to experience the foretaste of their sufferings before he could share in the foresight of their happiness. And I think this interpretation is confirmed by what follows, because as I said, right after Abram experiences this horror of darkness, God tells him what's going to happen to his people, to his descendants, that they are going to be slaves. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Now keep in mind, God is using round numbers here. When he says 400 years, he's rounding things off. We know that they were actually in bondage for 430 years altogether. But God is speaking as we often speak. You know, if I say I had a great grandmother who lived a century. Well, actually, she lived to be 102. But it's not inaccurate to round numbers off. The main point that God is making is this. Abram, I want you to understand. It's going to be a very, very long time before the promise that I've made about the land is fulfilled. And so you need to stop looking around for some type of visible, tangible proof. We're talking about 4 centuries. I mean, that's almost twice as long as we've been a nation. That's how much time is going to separate this covenant-making event with the fulfillment of the promise. So what he's saying to Abraham is, look, Abraham, stop worrying, stop fretting about things that are beyond your ability to see. You're going to die, Abraham. You're going to go to your fathers. You're going to live to a ripe old age. You will never, ever see the fulfillment of this promise in your lifetime. We are talking here about the far distant future. In other words, what Abraham had to realize is this, just as we read earlier about John Bailey, that faith means believing in realities that go beyond sense and sight, for which a totally different sort of evidence is required. And what is that totally different source of evidence? That totally different kind of evidence? Well, that's what God then proceeds to give Abram in a vision. He gives him what we call a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of many theophanies. We see God appear to Moses in the burning bush as a flame of fire that constantly burns but never consumes the bush. We see him appear to the children of Israel in the wilderness as a pillar of fire and as a pillar of cloud. We see him appear in the temple to Isaiah as the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. We see him appear at the baptism of Jesus as the dove descending on the Lord at his baptism. And here we have another theophany. And this, I believe, is one of the most mysterious and most wonderful theophanies in the Old Testament. Because as the sun went down, and as it became dark, as it gets very, very dark in Palestine, in those days, imagine, this is the days before electric lights. You know, when the sun went down in that wilderness area, it would get very, very dark. And all of a sudden, in that pitch darkness, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And I don't know about you, but I'm a very visual person. When I read the Bible, I almost see it like a movie. And I think, what an eerie sight that must have been. Here was Abraham out there in the dark of night. And suddenly there appears this oven, this miniature oven hovering above the ground, spewing out smoke. And beside it, a blazing torch. This is the form that God was appearing to Abraham to show forth, on the one hand, the burning holiness of his nature and the illuminating character of his truth. You see, God is, on the one hand, a consuming fire, we read in Scripture, but he's also the light of the world. And this is how he appeared to Abraham. And as Abram lay there in a semi-comatose state, this oven and torch began to move of themselves, and they began to pass between the pieces of the slain animals, to go through that corridor of blood. And as they were moving, the voice of God spoke and said, "To your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." He is repeating the promise he's given earlier, but he's now giving further detail. He is spelling out in no uncertain terms the exact boundaries of the land that he's going to give Abraham. And he's saying, Abraham, if there's any doubt in your mind, any confusion, as to what my promise means, I'm going to take it all away. Here it is. Here are the borders. Here are the boundaries. And so that you'll know beyond all doubt that this will come to pass, I'm passing alone between the pieces of the sacrifice. And thus I am sealing this promise in blood. And may I, the living God, be torn to pieces if this promise doesn't come to pass. Could Abraham ask for any greater assurance than that? Imagine. God is saying, I am staking not only my integrity as God, I'm staking my very existence on whether or not I'm faithful to you in keeping my promises. May my very existence as God be snuffed out if I do not keep every single promise that I've made to you. And he sealed it in blood. What a covenant. And in every way, it highlights the amazing grace of God, because Abram's just sitting there snoozing the whole time. He didn't pass through those pieces with God. God alone took upon himself the fulfillment of the covenant curses, the full obligation to make sure that it would come to pass. And this was such a gracious covenant, it even highlighted his kindness toward the pagan peoples of Canaan. Because the very fact that God was not going to give the land immediately to Abraham and to his descendants. Why not? Because God says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? Well, it means that God had appointed a certain time limit for demonstrating patience to the pagan peoples of Canaan. He mentions the Amorites, but I think they represent all the pagan peoples of Canaan. Why had he designated a time frame? Because he's slow to wrath. Because he is a kind and good God who does not take delight in condemning the creatures he's made. He is patient with the very worst of sinners. And that's why he permits sinners to go on sinning on the earth and having their little heyday of rebellion. Why? Because judgment is a strange work of his. It is a necessary work. It is a work that he will do. But it is a work that he is slow to undertake. And in that we see his goodness. It shows that his desire is to save and not to destroy. Now, God knew perfectly well that no matter how much time he gave the Amorites, they were not going to repent. Despite all the privileges they enjoyed, and they enjoyed the privilege of having Abraham dwelling in their midst, teaching them about God. But despite all the privileges they had, they weren't going to repent. Nevertheless, God was going to give them 400 years. 400 more years. That's pretty slow to judge. But that's the type of God he is. He resolved to show forth his character as a long-suffering and patient God. And for that reason, he told Abram's seed, you guys have to wait. The time is not yet. Another 4 centuries must pass before the Amorites have filled up the measure of their sins. My patience has run out. And then I will send your descendants into the land as my divinely appointed executioners to carry out the sentence. Well, this is a most amazing passage, isn't it? And I think the message of it is very clear. Very clear to us here now thousands of years later. And it's this, that we can never earn a title to the inheritance of God by any works that we perform. That inheritance is bestowed freely on those who are the designated heirs. And the only way we can receive that inheritance is by trusting with our whole hearts in the promises that God has made to his people. Promises that he has sealed in blood. That was true regarding the inheritance of Canaan, and it is also true regarding the inheritance of heaven. Heaven is a gift of grace. It's not something we can ever earn by our works. any more than Abram could earn Canaan by his works. The land was given to him freely. It was given to his descendants freely. And so is the heavenly Canaan to which we are headed. We are heading there as a result of God's free donation in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. There's not a thing we can do to earn it, but Christ is pleased to give it to us, to all who believe. John Jeske says that in this covenant, Abraham promised nothing, did nothing, said nothing. He merely observed what the Lord was doing. He heard what the Lord was saying, and he believed. In like manner, we inherit the gift of eternal life, not by working for it, but by hearing and believing the Word of God. Believing what Christ has done to save sinners. And trusting in Him, resting in Him with our whole hearts. Paul would put it this way many years later: it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no man can boast. You see, when it comes to the inheritance of heaven, we're in the same position as Abraham. We're paralyzed, lying there on the ground, unable to do a thing, but simply hear the word that is being spoken. We cannot perform a single work to gain the favor of God or to carve out for ourselves a path to heaven. But Christ has come. And Christ all alone has done everything necessary to secure peace in heaven for us. He came alone and prayed alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not one of his disciples was willing to pray with him and to stay up with him. He stood alone before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. He bore alone the weight of the cruel cross. He suffered alone the pain of the nails and bore alone the curse of the law. But he also came out alone from that tomb. He burst the bonds of death all by himself. Having walked through the corridor of blood for us, he is now risen and ascended on high. Having borne the curse of God, he has burst the bonds of death and brought all who believe into the presence of God. And so I simply close by asking you, have you trusted in him? Have you personally come to the end of all of your own religion and simply looked to this Savior whom God has sent? Have you pinned all your hope for eternity on him? On what he has done for you. On that dying day when you're lying and you're heaving out your final breaths, where are you going to look? Where will you take refuge? In your own pitiful works that you've done, so inconsistent? Are you going to look to that one who did it all? See, that's what we need to understand. Jesus has done it all. We can add nothing to his work. We can only believe. Jeffrey Thomas says we are forgiven simply because the sinless Savior died. There is no other reason why God should pardon us. He entered the hellish judgment for us that we might enter heaven's glory through him. That is the ground, that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And salvation consists in taking it. Have you taken it? By taking him. I pray that you'll do so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage that is so full of mystery and wonder, for this theophany that must have been awe-inspiring to behold. And we thank you that through the Word we can behold it with the inner eye of faith, we can believe the testimony that has been given to us in your word. We pray that we won't be like those multitudes in our society whose response to every divine declaration is maybe, possibly. Lord, may we, like Abraham, every time we hear your word, say in our inmost hearts, amen. Amen. And thus show that we truly believe in You. Fill us with faith, Lord. And in our moments of doubting and confusion, help us to draw near to You as little children and to pour out to You every trouble in our heart, knowing that You love us, knowing that You care for us, and that You will respond to our requests. We ask this in Jesus' name.